If you need a Bible, just raise up your hand and we'll make sure you get one. But we're in the book of Romans. And we are dealing with the last two chapters in today's chapter. We're dealing with looking at Israel, the significance of Israel, the focus on Israel. Some of you may have heard of Frederick the Great. He was a king of Prussia in about the mid-1700s to the late 1700s. And he was very curious about God and God's Word, especially. He was influenced very heavily by Voltaire, who was an atheist. And he asked this great king, King Frederick, he asked a chaplain, he said, "Give me one word that would prove your Bible to be true. If the Bible is all that it claims to be, give me one word that would demonstrate the Bible is true." Now, if somebody were to ask you that question, what do you think you would say? Prophecy, Israel. Did you read the Cliff Notes? He's right. Prophecy is a good one too. That might have been one I would have said. But the chaplain's answer was Israel. The existence of Israel, the maintaining of the nationality of Israel, the occupation of the land in and around Israel, Jerusalem being the capital of Israel, all these things are the greatest proof for the accuracy, the inerrancy, and the perfection of God's Word and how God's Word has been fulfilled. That's important because you might want to have that in your back pocket when you get into conversations with people. And people will ask you that. I had a guy ask me that, not that question specifically about Israel, but he asked me about the Bible and how I knew it was true. And I went to Israel and I talked about the nation of Israel and the significance and why they're there and how they're there and why they still have a religion. And that in itself really opened his eyes. And he began to think, and it led to an opportunity to share the gospel with him. But I really would like to encourage you, the significance of Israel is probably the greatest proof of the working of God, the faithfulness of God, and the truthfulness of His Word. It's so, so perfect. Now, as we've been dealing with Israel over the last few weeks, we're coming up on this last chapter. It'll probably take us a couple weeks to tackle this chapter. And we're now coming to a place where we're looking at the future of Israel. Romans chapter 9 looked at Israel's past. Chapter 10, at Israel's current state. Chapter 11, at the future of Israel. This is significant for many reasons. One, probably the most significant reason today, is that it speaks to us about how God is going to work in the end times. Many people realize and recognize through like the Left Behind series of books and movies and current talks about the future of the earth and how that's all going to work. It's very important that we understand Israel's role. There is one school of thought that will say that God is finished with Israel, and the church is now Israel. There's a school of thought that says that the church is going to go through the tribulation and the rapture is going to come after the tribulation. In order to understand that view or to have that view, you have to sort of replace Israel with the church. The reason is you read the book of Revelation, which I highly encourage you to do. Chapters 6 through 19 are all about the tribulation, this time period on earth where there'll be 7 years of the God's outpouring of His wrath, great distress, great heartache to which the world has never seen before will happen on the earth. And some will say that the church is going to go through that. Others, like myself, will say the church is not going to go through that. Well, in order for us to take the view that the church will go through the tribulation and be raptured after, you have to sort of say that the church is Israel and the church replaced Israel. See, when you read Revelation 6 through 19, you don't find any mention of the church, which you do in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and then in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you see the church in heaven. Then in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, you see the tribulation, and there's no church anymore, no mention of church. You see a lot of mention of Israel, the 144,000 of the Jews. And see, in order to take that view that the church will go through the tribulation, you have to sort of say, well, those 144,000, those are Gentiles, or those are the church people. That's the church. A lot of others' political views, there's a lot of significance about current times in our dealings with Israel in regards to this very issue. Is God finished with Israel? Where's the personal application? The personal application for us here is that as we look at God's dealing with Israel, His chosen people, we see ourselves in how God deals with us. If God had promised Abraham, you following me? If God had promised Abraham in the book of Genesis that he would have a special land for them, that they would be a special people, that in and through Abraham's people that all the nations of the world would be blessed, and they were told that God wouldn't forsake them, and they were told that God would keep them as the apple of His eye. And then if we were to say that, well, God made those promises to Israel, but now God changed His mind about those things. But now God doesn't feel the same way about Israel. And now Israel is yesterday's news. And the church now is today's news. If we were to take that view, what does that say about the security of our faith? About the security of our promises, about the security of heaven for us. This is the issue at hand, as Paul now is explaining the idea of salvation and of eternity and the gospel that comes from what God has done and not what man has done. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at Israel's future, and particularly we're going to look at God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. As we look at God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, we're going to understand God's faithfulness to us. That His promises to us all depend on Him and not on us. His mind doesn't change, and God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we read God's promises to us, we can be secure and we can be assured and we can take full confidence that God will be faithful to complete what He started in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So let's take a look at the book of Romans chapter 11. Verse 1, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this wonderful morning, this opportunity to look into Your Word, the chance to see Your character, Your nature, Your attributes, who You are and how You feel about us, and Your unchanging, unwavering love and commitment to Your people. We thank You, God. We love You. We praise You. May Your Holy Spirit come now and teach us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at three items about the faithfulness of God. Number one being His unconditional love. Notice this. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? If God has cast away Israel, He surely can cast away us. So Paul says, has God cast away Israel? Has He cast away His people? The answer, of course, certainly not. And please take that one to the bank and please understand that and have that ready. Put it in your tool belt when somebody comes and says that Israel is done and God is not dealing with Israel anymore. Let me read that again. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Then Paul begins to give us an example, two examples actually, of His unconditional love and His commitment to the nation of Israel, the first being Himself. He says, for I also, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? So first Paul says, uses himself as an example. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. I'm born of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And look at me. God's word is come to me. God has not turned His back on the Jews, on the nation of Israel, because Paul would say, I'm a living, breathing, walking, preaching example of God's faithfulness, that He's not finished with Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Paul is saying that God continues to reach out and extend His love and His hand to man, including the Jews. And it is man that continues to reject, to walk away, to ignore, and turn his or her back on God. If that's the case, that means that a man is unfaithful, but God is ever faithful. See, God is altogether different than we are as human beings. You see, we change our mind a lot. You ever watch somebody flip through the channels? We change our mind a lot. We can change our mind as quickly as we can change the channels and flip through 100 stations in 5 minutes. We change our mind a lot. And this is why God's faithfulness sometimes can be difficult for us to comprehend, because we can like somebody and then not like somebody. We can enjoy a hobby and then get tired of a hobby. We can get bored of things. We can take on a new challenge. I'm going to start working out, and then it's not as glamorous, as fun as it looks in the commercials or in a book or reading, and then we stop working out. We can be excited about starting a new diet and wanting to eat better and be healthy, and we get into that, and then when we're actually doing it, it's not as fun as we thought it was, and it's not getting the results we want, and so we don't do it anymore. We're fickle people. We are the opposite of God. See, God is not like that. God has a plan. There's nothing that alters the course of His plan. There's nothing that changes His idea about the plan. God just is on this course. He never wavers. He never shifts. And He's going to continue all the way until the end. Completely different from ourselves. And so Paul uses this analogy of himself to say, as a nation, for the moment, because of the nation has rejected God, they are not experiencing the fulfillment and the blessings that God desires to give to them. But that doesn't mean God just kicks them to the curb and just says, you're done, and now I'm having a new group of people I'm working with, and I forgot about you. Aren't you glad? See, what God does completely depends on His faithfulness. and has nothing to do with anything else. It completely depends on who He is and His faithfulness. And sometimes we can get discouraged. Sometimes we can give up or feel like we want to quit because we forget that it is completely and solely dependent upon God's faithfulness. And practically applied to our life, any sufficiency or deficiency or weakness that we may have does not enter into the equation once at all. Not one bit. And so sometimes we can get frustrated and say, I'm not what I should be. Sometimes we can get discouraged and say, well, I'm never going to be what God wants me to be. Sometimes we can be in ministry and we can say, I look at myself, I look at the resources, I look at the lack, I look at the insufficiency, and I say, there's no hope. There's no use. It can't be done. But what we're looking at is wrong, because the whole issue at hand is God's faithfulness. The whole issue at hand is what He is going to do. All those other things don't enter into the equation. There's only one thing that enters into the equation in God's working in our life. That's His faithfulness. That's it. The second example Paul gives here is Elijah. Notice in the second part of verse 2, he says, speaking of Elijah, he says, Elijah, quoting from 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they even seek to kill me. Elijah had come onto the scene as a prophet and had done battle with over 400 prophets, and they all or 400 Jews who all came against him, and they were all killed. And here's Elijah now, after this great battle where God used him to kill all these people who are coming against him, and he's saying, God, am I the only one left? I must be the only Jew left. And he's frustrated about the condition of the people, their rejection of God, their worship of idols. And sometimes we can feel like that as a church. We can feel like our country has rejected God. Our country is against God. Our future is in the hands in the next couple years of who we elect. And it's not looking good. And that was Elijah's feeling. And Elijah was actually praying against the nation of Israel. He was praying for God just to wipe them all out, just to be done with it, just to forget about it, and just do something different and something new. Verse 4 says, but what does the divine response say back to Elijah, who had been praying that God would destroy the nation of Israel? Here's the key to that. You see that word divine? Be good to underline that or highlight that or write it down. Because in much of our understanding, in our prayers, in our decision making in life, it's not divine. You see, what I'm saying is, we can get to places where we become frustrated and we pray in our frustration. We can get discouraged and we pray in that discouragement, in a way of the flesh, in the way of it not being surrendered to God. This was Elijah's condition. God, I'm tired of this. Just wipe them out. This is a stiff-necked people. This is a people that continue to reject you and worship idols. God, just do something about that. And God's divine response back. His divine response had to do with His faithfulness. His answer to Elijah's prayer, and remember, the book of James cites Elijah and Elijah's great prayer life in an example to continue steadfastly in prayer. And as we do, then we'll get the results that we want. This is interesting. The same guy is praying and desiring something different than God's will. The divine response. Note that. The divine response to our frustration and to our difficulty and through our desire to quit and the desire to give up, the divine response to our discouragement is different. And the divine response is always, John, Lou, Brad, Taryn, whoever you are, God is faithful. He's not going to give up. You may want to give up. I may want to give up, but He's not. That's what matters. Notice His divine response. Verse 4, He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, you know, there's people that you don't know about. And you're praying, Elijah. You're praying in a way that is very limited in knowledge. Your lack of understanding is causing you to be frustrated. But the divine response, the thing God would say, the thing that He would answer to is, He says, I would know much better than you. And I see the beginning from the ending. I see the whole thing working out. And so, just hang on, buckaroo. Don't get too upset. Don't be too anxious. Don't be too restless. I've got it all under control. He says, I am faithful. And so, you just be faithful in what I've asked you to do, and don't worry about all these other things. You know that what that says to us? It says, don't worry about who's going to get elected next. Don't worry about what may happen to our country. Don't worry in a way where we're fretting and we're anxious and we have anxiety and worry. Don't do that. You know what God's saying? I got it all under control. You know what God's saying to us as a nation? I know who's going to be elected next. I'm working it all out. I know what's going to become of the economy and the deficit and the moral compass of your nation. And more specifically, He's saying, I know too what exactly I'm doing in your life personally and individually. I know that as well. He's saying, as He told us in Romans 8, that He's saying He's the machinery of His plan is in motion. The gears are grinding individually in each one of our lives, and they're working towards something. What are they working towards? Good. All the working of God is working towards good. And it completely depends on His faithfulness and has nothing to do with my lack of faithfulness, which is very great. It has everything to do with His plan and His sovereignty and what He's doing. And so, although there are times where I may be disobedient, I may resist God, I may be rebellious, God is all the meanwhile stretching His hand out towards me. He is never wavering in His plan for my life. But notice in verse 4, He says, even so, then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He's saying, because Elijah was saying, if everybody in the nation of Israel was wiped out, then God's plan would be really be done. And that's what Elijah was praying for. But God is saying, I'm always going to keep a remnant. There are always going to be a group of people, according to my grace, that are not going to disappear. That in itself is one of the most magnificent, amazing prophecies that the world knows to this day. God has always kept a remnant. He's always maintained the integrity of the Jewish people. Even though there is anti-Semitism in the world, meaning there are people who hate the Jewish people. There has been genocide by Hitler towards the Jewish people. What was his intention? To wipe out the Jewish people. There has been the ruining of the temple. There has been the displacement of the Jewish people from their land for 2,000 years. And then the bringing back of the nation of Israel in their land, a nation that is surrounded by enemies all around, a nation that is small, a nation whose enemies that surround them have publicly said that their desire is to destroy Israel. The very fact that when Jesus was born, Herod was trying to destroy all the Jewish males below the age of 2, trying to stop that seed, stop the continuation of the Jewish nation all through history. That you have to ask yourself, why is there so much hatred towards the Jew? Why is there so much animosity? That's why. Because the devil is trying to put a stop to the nation of Israel. Because that would mean that all of God's promises stop too. And so listen what he says. Let me read that once again. Verse 5, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's still God maintaining the purity of that nation, the purity of their religion, the purity of their heritage, the purity of their genealogy, the purity of their language. And that's the only nation that that's ever happened to, that has gone through the displacement from their land, that has gone through the assaults on their heritage and who they are. It's the only people that's ever happened to. Verse 6, it says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace anymore. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see, what he's saying is, and the importance for us, is that if we are saved by grace, we also continue in our walk by grace. Grace and works are opposed to one another. And Paul told the Galatians, he said, it was fantastic, I'm paraphrasing, it was great that you were saved by grace. But it's strange that now you would continue to want to be accepted by works. He said that they were foolish to do that. But you know, that can often creep into our Christianity, can't it? We're saved by grace, but then we want God to love us more by our works. We want God to give us more favor because of the things we do. And what Paul is explaining here is that his love for us is not conditional like that. See, when we get born again, when we're saved, his love for us at that moment is 100%. And there's nothing we can do to make it less than 100% or to make it more than 100%. And so he wants us to live our life continuing by faith, continuing to understand and realize it is by grace, not only that we're saved, but how we walk, how we live our life with the understanding that God's feelings about us don't change, whether we blow it or whether we do great things. His feelings are not shifting. That's unconditional love. That's a love that is completely divine. It's not something that's human at all. This is the love that was demonstrated at the cross. This is a love that is completely giving and not taking. This is what the Bible calls agape love. It's the type of love that is completely one-sided, is completely giving, completely selfless. It's the complete bestowal of good, independent of the recipient or how somebody may respond to that. It's unconditional. Now that means a lot. It means first and foremost, that's what we receive from God. An unconditional love. A love that doesn't change. A love that doesn't depend upon our efforts. But what it also means is that that's how we get saved. That's the type of love that God infuses into our hearts via the Holy Spirit that He's desiring that we enjoy, that we benefit from, that we then display outwardly in and through us. You see that? See, that love that God gives us and fills us with by the Holy Spirit is the same love that He wants to ooze out of us. It's unconditional, and it's something to divine, something that He has to give us, that when we're filled with His love, it's natural that that love comes out from us. And that's going to be significant as we develop this idea, but I want us first to understand, before we move on, I want us to realize and recognize how God feels about us. How God looks at us. It's with an everlasting, all-encompassing, one-sided love that He says that even though we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did something specific about His feelings for us. We sang that song this morning. It said something about how we would die so we can be by His side. And I think that's just a wonderful prayer. But the only way we can really, truly understand that is to understand that He died so that we could be by His side. But see, an understanding of this unconditional love, what we're hitting on here at this particular point, is the thing that changes everything in a believer's life. This understanding of God's unconditional love is what sets a believer free from the bondage of guilt and the bondage of works and the bondage of feeling like we've disappointed God and the lack of freedom that comes from a person just constantly beating them up and carrying around burdens because of the awareness of our failures and our shortcomings and our insufficiencies, which constantly mount up when we're looking at a works sort of way to please God. But when you and I have this security knowing that no matter what, God loves us. And no matter what, God's feelings towards us don't change. And we don't disappoint God. And when you and I understand that we have this freedom to really take in and enjoy the love of God. But you know, the funny thing, or the ironic thing, is that a correct understanding of this love brings about a willingness and a desire to want to please God in everything we do, to want to just be by His side and to share in His goodness and His glory. And that is such an important thing, I believe, in our day and age in Christianity, is that we truly meditate upon, understand the one-sidedness, the unconditionalness of God's love towards us. And it brings about a security. And you see that in marriage relationships. When two spouses have that security that they know that their husband or wife is there for them no matter what. They know their husband or wife is going to be by their side in sickness and in health. Whether life is tough or life is easy, they know that their spouse is going to be there. You see that in children when they have the security of their parents, knowing mom and dad are going to be there together. They love each other. We don't have to worry about maybe they might change their mind about each other, or they might go into some other relationship, or they might not care for us anymore. There's a real insecurity that comes about in a child. The same sort of thing happens to the believer when we understand and know the security of God's love for us, that it sets us free and allows us then to go on and love God with a passion. Love God with an excitement, with an anticipation, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we can't do that unless we understand and recognize and realize first His love for us. You see, in Christianity, as believers, all we are responders. You know that? We don't initiate things. We love Him. Why? Yes. Because He first loved us. See, we love Him because we respond. But the lack of understanding in this area, or the bringing of works into our relationship with God, or the thinking that in some way that we have to measure up or meet a standard or do a bunch of things so God will love us, is the failure to understand God's unconditional love for us. See, His love is not dependent on us. It's completely dependent on His faithfulness. The second thing. Second thing is found in verse 7. And if you're taking notes, as we talk about God's faithfulness, when we look at His unconditional love, we have to also realize His unending grace. That His grace never runs out. There's not a well that dries up in the well of grace that God has for us. Verse 7, it says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks." Has Israel obtained what it seeks? What does it seek? That's a good question. But see, what they're trying to obtain is a righteousness that comes by works, that comes by them keeping the law. And so the question is, has Israel obtained that? Have they obtained their righteousness that they, for centuries, have been trying to obtain? Have they obtained through their traditions and through laws and through religion? Have they obtained what they actually were looking for, and that was that righteousness? Have they obtained it? He says, but the elect have obtained it. He's saying they have not, but there's another group of people that have actually obtained that. They have actually obtained righteousness. And it wasn't God's original chosen people. It wasn't the nation of Israel. He says the rest, God's nation, they were blinded. He says, just as it is written, God predicted, verse 8, that they would be blinded. He said, God has given them a spirit of stupor, almost a drunken spirit, so that where they wouldn't be able to recognize the things of God. He says that they would have eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David even said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. He said, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. This is David praying against his own nation. He says, so they do not see, and they bow down their back always. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? This unending grace of God is pointed out here in that the nation of Israel, who has tried to obtain the righteousness of God through efforts, through works, through laws, through rules, through religion, and through tradition, have missed all what God was saying, because they have become blinded by those things. And in fact, that's what religion, quote unquote, can and will do when we elevate the place of ritual above the place of God, when we elevate the place of tradition and the place of works over God. When we do that, we will become blinded to spiritual things. We will have difficulty relating to, understanding the nature of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the goodness of the Spirit. Works will do that. So Paul is saying here that even though they have tried to attain righteousness through works, that was a big failure on their part. And that continues to today. So much so to the extent that they even rejected the very one whom their own scriptures predicted would come to forgive them of sins. And even the fact that David would say that he would pray against his own people, saying that this table in verse 11, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap. He's saying that the table would be a place where they would make covenants, they would make agreements. And David is saying, let that place of covenant become a trap to them. Let it be a place because of their failure to understand grace and mercy. Let that be a place where God, now you forsake them or you dishonor them because they didn't keep their end of the deal. So what's God's answer to that? He says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? They've stumbled, but should they have stumbled to the point where I should disregard them and throw them away? See, we do that stuff. That's how we are. And this is, again, the prayer of David, just to get rid of them. And so often, that's our solution to things that are hard or difficult or people that are hard and difficult. God, can you just have them go to another church or something? Can you just get them out of my life so I don't have to deal with them? I'm frustrated. And that's our answer. But God never does that. God never discards anything. And that's His answer. He says in verse 10, verse 11, He says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is amazing. So God is saying here, because the way He works is to give people things that they don't deserve. That's what grace is, correct? Giving people what they don't deserve. He's saying that their fall is not complete. But what God is saying is, but what I did, because I'm so loving and full of grace, I allowed their stumbling not to be permanent, but allowed it to be so God's salvation would come and open up the doors to not only Jews, but to everybody, to Jews and non-Jews. God turning evil into good. And that's how amazing God works. That God will take a stumbling. He'll take a trip. He'll take a fall. And He'll take that and He'll make it into something even better and bigger. That's the grace of God that doesn't end. He says in verse 12, He says, now if their fall is riches for the world. So their falling created the opportunity for the world. If good came and God was able to make good come from Israel's fall, and their failure was riches for Gentiles, how much their fullness? Do you see that? He's saying if their fall caused this great, amazing thing to happen, how much more than their restoration? How much better is it going to be when God restores them? You know what that means for me and for you? It means we should be cheering on the nation of Israel. It should be us rooting for Israel. Because our faith and our blessings and our future are very directly related to God's dealing with them. And what we're told here prophetically is that there will be more of a fullness and more blessing when Israel does, and they will, come back to faith when they realize that Jesus was their Messiah. There's going to be then much more of a blessing for us. Because as Israel goes, in a way, so goes us. Do you see the linkage there? And that's why you see, as Christians, we should be great proponents, advocates, cheerleaders, if you will, for the nation of Israel. There's really no place in Christianity for anti-Semitism. There's no place for a Christian to not like the Jew or to hate the Jew or be against the Jew. And this is significant because we are told that every nation that is for Israel, God will be for them. Every nation that is against Israel, God will be against them. That's significant in politics. And to watch our political leaders and how they deal with Israel, because that's going to be very significant in the future of our own country. And we don't want to see our leaders, our president, turn his back on Israel. We don't want to see the leaders of our country begin to pull off of their support for Israel, because as that happens, we will also see a suffering in our nation as a result. That's interesting. So we can keep abreast of these events. Just recently, the United States, some of you may know, spent, I think it was $30 billion to arm Israel. They also spent $20 billion supporting Israel's enemies with weapons. Something's going on there in the Middle East, isn't there? There's a reason there's an arms buildup. That's a whole other message, but boy, that's really tempting to get into. The third thing, before we go, the third thing is found in verse 13. We looked at God's unconditional love, His unending grace. The last thing is His unchanging plan. Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Paul is saying in regards of Israel, and in regards of our linkage to the nation of Israel, he's saying, boy, I really want my ministry to be effective to the Gentiles. I really want my ministry to be my concern, my focus, my passion, because of what the ministry is to the Gentiles will be in effect also on the nation of Israel. The linkage not only of Israel to us, but the linkage of us and our effect on Israel. He says, "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them." He's saying that he would like the Gentiles in the ministry of the church to be so effective that the nation of Israel would see God's working in and through the church and be provoked that they too would want that. That they too would want the Messiah that they're looking for but missed in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, it says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" If them for a moment being cast away, not permanently, but as a nation, as them because of their rejection, they've chosen to walk away from the Lord. If that be the case, and that created amazing blessings for the world, how much more then if they come back to faith, it's going to mean their salvation of their souls. He says, and that's going to happen, by the way, for the most part, in that 7-year tribulation period, which is the period that is focused and concentrated upon God's dealing once again for the nation of Israel, with them exclusively and specifically. But in order for that to happen, the church has to be out of the way. That's a whole nother message. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, speaking about the beginning with Abraham and the patriarchs, if the first fruit were holy, the lump also must be holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The point being, if God started and He developed this nation and created His work with this nation, and it started that way, then the whole thing's going to be the same way. We can't say God just dealt with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and those guys that way, but then He's just forgot the rest of the lump. He's saying it's all together. In verse 18, He says, don't boast against the branches. He said, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Another illustration, analogy, He's saying that we are the branches that come from the root, speaking of the church. We are grafted in to the root, and that is the beginnings of our and the origins of our faith, which come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying to us as a church, don't get cocky because of the grace that's given, God has given you. Because the foundation of our faith is, in fact, Judaism. He's saying that we are the Judeo-Christian faith. Without the root, without Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel, without that, we don't have our faith. We don't have a Messiah, do we? Because He had to come through the nation of Israel. In verse 19, He says, you will say then, branches were broken off, that's the nation of Israel, that I might be grafted in, that's us, the church. He said, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. The final thing is God's then unchanging plan. He's saying then, it was never Him that moved away from Israel. It was always them. And the way they moved away was the lack of belief. And now the significance for us, the church, is to understand and recognize that God has a plan for the church. And that plan goes all the way up to the rapture of the church. And at the rapture of the church goes into heaven. And God's plan then, or I should say His plan continues to focus on the nation of Israel specifically, because the plan of the church is ended. The plan of the church, which started with Jesus and His life, death, and resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born, that work with the church will go until the rapture of the church is taken away, and then God will once again deal with the nation of Israel specifically. And the nation of Israel as a whole will turn to God in the 3.5-year middle period of the 7-year period of the tribulation, when the Antichrist, in whom they will say is their Messiah, will turn on them, will desolate the temple. Book of Daniel tells us that. And the nation of Israel, we're told in the book of Zechariah, will realize and recognize and look upon Him in whom they pierced. And they'll weep and mourn and realize Jesus was their Messiah. And you know what? We should be praying for that. We should be encouraged by that, that God's not done, and that God still has a plan. And as we look at Israel, we look at God's faithfulness, then what we need to take home with us today is to realize and recognize that God too, no matter how bad we've stumbled, He is faithful to complete the work that He started in us. That God is faithful. And all of His working in our life, it depends on Him and not on us. Our response to that, there should be a response to that. Our response is to praise Him, is to worship Him, is to thank Him that He is faithful. Even when we're faithless, God is faithful. Even when we've blown it, God hasn't blown it. And our faith in Him depends on Him. And the plan that God has for our life is dependent on His work and not ours. And that's what it means for God, that He is faithful. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your unchanging, unwavering, wonderful plan that You have for our life. We thank You that You care enough to have a plan. And Lord, I want to encourage those here this morning who maybe are doubting Your plan. Maybe they're thinking that because they've blown it so bad that Your plan is gone and that You don't care about them anymore and that You're not working with them and not completing them. Lord, I pray that right now that they would get back up on the horse, that they would dust themselves off, that they would begin to walk with You once again and enjoy You in fellowship as they just simply understand Your faithfulness, Lord. Your faithfulness to them and to Your plan. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who is outside of Your plan because they've never given their life to You. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ in a definitive, definite way, if you've never in your heart at a clear-cut time and place said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I believe in You. I trust in You. I turn from my ways to Your ways. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you this morning as we're here to give your life to Jesus. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one person has been good enough to be right with God. We've all sinned. The Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you here this morning would believe in your heart, believe enough that you would give your life to Him, believe enough that you would begin to walk with Him, believe enough to put your whole future in His hands. If you would believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you would be saved. And you can do that right here, right now. You don't have to go through any class or you don't have to do any special thing, but to simply repent and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here this morning. I pray by the power of Your Spirit right now that You would speak to their heart, that they would know that they're not right with You. And the reason they're not right with You is because not because You've rejected them, is because they rejected You. And I pray that they would end that right now by the power of Your Spirit and come to receive Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And we pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand. Let's sing our last song together.